Would you turn with me to two places? I know the bulletin only says one. We'll read from Proverbs 1, first of all. But also, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 1? Maybe throw your finger there a minute, just to keep your place. So Proverbs 1, this is what we'll consider this evening in detail. And then 1 Corinthians 1 as well. We'll read a few verses from that chapter. We'll start with Proverbs 1. This is the word of the Lord. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And turn over then to 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul picks up some of these same themes, the role that wisdom plays even in our own redemption. We'll read a few verses here, beginning at verse 18. The apostle writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And if you skip down to verse 27, the apostle concludes his argument here and says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless our consideration of it this evening. You know, in some ways, it's easy to read a book like Proverbs. It's very practical. Its words are so pithy, so straightforward. And yet, the seeming easiness of the book of Proverbs can lead us to two temptations. First of all, we can very easily get caught up with outward behavior, and in doing so, neglect deeper matters of the heart, or even the complexities of the heart. Wisdom itself is sometimes harder to embrace than it might seem. It's very easy to exchange the wise life of gratitude for the easy life of legalism, a life that I would submit is all too easy for us to fall into, all too natural for us. But in addition to that, we can also forget to see just how far short of wisdom we fall. It's very tempting for many of us to think we are actually pulling it off. I think if we suspect that we're pulling it off, that we have arrived at that point of excellence in wisdom, perhaps we're not reading the book of Proverbs closely enough. Well, when we read the book of Proverbs, and in many ways these first seven verses serve as an intro to the book, and I pray it will serve as an invitation to your own reading of this book as well, but we need to remember two very important things. First of all, we need to rightly distinguish the law from the gospel. We need to keep in mind how the commands and how the instructions of this book are not in and of themselves good news. They're a good word. And in light of good news, they're a word we embrace very happily. But we must keep that distinction in place. What is the gospel? And how does it affect the instructions of this book? And secondly, when reading this book, we must resist the temptation to think of it just as generic wisdom, as good tips As clever little witty sayings, no, we need to remember the Christ-centered nature of the book of Proverbs. You see, Proverbs anticipates, it prepares for, and even finds its perfect fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it can only be properly interpreted for Christians against the backdrop of this gospel. So what we'll do this evening is look at the introduction here to Proverbs, because these first seven verses contain the purpose of the book and also what we might say is the thesis of the book. In the seminary, we tell students they have to have a good thesis on their papers. What's the point you're trying to make here, and how are you going to defend that thesis? Well, in some ways we find Proverbs has a thesis as well, its main point, the thing it is driving at. But what we'll look at with regard to these seven verses in this evening are three main points. First, the introduction to wisdom, the introduction. Secondly, we'll consider the requirement of wisdom, the requirement. And then finally, we will conclude with the Christ of wisdom. So let's look at these in order then. First of all, the introduction to wisdom. When you look at these opening six verses, we really find the goals of the book. Verse 2 summarizes them. It says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Right? The purpose is that we would know wisdom, that we would know instruction, that we would understand, literally, these words of understanding. First and foremost, we see Proverbs helps us know wisdom. What does it mean to be wise? Well, Proverbs tells us. Proverbs gives us the true vision of wisdom in contrast to all the competing words of so-called wisdom that we hear all around us. But with wisdom, as we survey the book of Proverbs and indeed all of Scripture, we see that wisdom isn't just about knowing the right things. It is about knowledge. But it's more than that. Wisdom also implies the ability to implement that knowledge. See, to be wise is to be able to relate rightly and skillfully to God, to others, and indeed to His creation. And yet wisdom isn't just about skill. We have to make a distinction here. Wisdom is about upright skill. Wisdom is about godly skill. See, the word instruction there in verse 2 also means discipline or correction. This book is about being instructed in upright behavior, being instructed in godly behavior. I think all of us know all too well that we can be quite skillful at sin, right? We can be very clever about weaseling our ways into those things that we know are wrong and perhaps trying to claim a loophole in God's word. We can sneak in our sinful habits and we can be quite skillful at hiding those habits. And yet Proverbs is teaching us skill in avoiding sin. It's worth noting how verse 3 describes this moral and ethical aspect of wisdom, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, in justice, and in equity. See, the second goal of Proverbs is instruction in wise behavior, in upright behavior. Now, at the end of verse 2, we do see that wisdom is certainly more than brains, more than knowledge. It is true that it's nothing less than knowledge. It's nothing less than understanding. And so Proverbs helps us to understand words of insight. Verse 3 talks to us about receiving instruction and wise dealing. And verse 4, in prudence and knowledge and discretion. Verse 5, about learning and guidance. You see, these are all things that need to be taught. And for those of us on the receiving end, these are things we need to learn. More often than not, these are not things we'd come up with on our own. We need to learn this from somebody who's been there. We need to sit at the feet of a sage and have them instruct us in wise dealings. This understanding is that knowledge that will help us to perceive what is going on in a given situation? What's going on in a given interaction, maybe with a coworker, or with one of our children, or with one of our parents? Wisdom will help us to perceive what dynamics are truly in play and how we might navigate these circumstances in ways that bring glory to God And so Proverbs will lay out these three things: very practical wisdom in skillful living. It will also lay out moral wisdom. It'll give us instruction. It'll lead us in the paths of godliness. And it will also provide intellectual wisdom. It will give us understanding. This book really offers us a lot, and it is truly a wonderful inclusion in the canon of Scripture. But at this point in the intro, Proverbs sort of shifts, and now it notes two kinds of people that Proverbs expects to find in its audience. Think of this as sort of a dialogue coming from this sage, and there's various people in the audience, various people sitting at the feet of this wise man. Verse 4 speaks of the simple and the young, but then verse 5 speaks of the wise and those who are understanding, or in some translations, those who are already discerning. All these people are envisioned by this book. Now, of course, we sort of expect that the simple would be in view of the book here. Proverbs envisions that there are people somewhat at the beginning of their journey. They're naive. They're prone to make wrong decisions because nobody's given them the tools to make the right ones. They're simpletons. That word we need to be careful with. It's not necessarily sinful, but it's one who is simple and who can very easily fall into sin. And yet Proverbs aims to change that. It aims to take that person out of their simplicity and lead them in the paths of wisdom. And so there are the simple and the young that Proverbs envisions. If you're here tonight and you're simple, if you're here tonight and you're young, well, this is good. This book speaks to you. This book has you on its heart, as it were. And that's a wonderful, wonderful invitation then to sit under its teaching if you are simple. And yet it's that other group that might strike you as kind of funny. Why is Proverbs speaking to those who are already wise? Why is it speaking to the understanding ones? I thought they already have it figured out. You might be sitting here tonight and thinking, well, I'm not all that simple. I've been around a while. I've read a lot of good books. I've made a lot of good decisions. You're pretty confident about how you're navigating the challenges in your life. And you know what? Praise God for that. That is great news. And we are thankful to have you here. And yet, Proverbs tells you to read it anyway. Listen to verses 5 and 6. It says, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands, obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." If you're wise here already, you'll be even wiser. And if you already understand, you'll be in a better position to interpret these words and these sayings, these riddles. If you read Proverbs very closely, you find a number of riddles, a number of puzzling statements, and many of us struggle to understand how they relate and what they're saying. And the good news of Proverbs is it gives us skill in reading Proverbs so that we understand it better and we learn more. And it's a wonderful cycle as we grow in our understanding of this very book. So these are the people in view of the book. I submit that all of us here fall in one of these categories. And so welcome to Proverbs. But all of this leads to verse 7, which many scholars have called the thesis, or maybe the main theme of the book of Proverbs. We read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Find the equivalent verse in chapter 9, verse 10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." As we recited tonight from Psalm 111, we see this theme is very prominent. There's many psalms that envision the book of Proverbs and relate to it very directly. But here in verse 7, we are reminded that without the fear of the Lord, no true wisdom is possible. It may seem strange. After all, how many of us know a completely non-believing neighbor who's pretty clever, who gets along with people fairly well, who loves his children, who's an honest businessman? What do you mean that without the fear of the Lord, no true wisdom is possible? Well, you see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom because it really is the precondition for true knowledge, for true wisdom. This is really the burden of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul distinguishes there between two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, scare quotes intentional, the wisdom of the world. And on the other hand, there is the wisdom of God. And yet when Paul explains this more, what we see is that what the world calls wisdom, God calls foolishness. As we read in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Have him stand up. I'd love to meet him and get his autograph. And yet Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? To be wise in the worldly sense is to be a fool. You see, no true wisdom, no complete wisdom is available to those who do not fear the Lord. The best thing those who do not fear the Lord can do is dabble in wise, wisdom-like behavior and can tinker with prudent types of behavior. And yet they can't account for why such behavior is wisdom, except that maybe it's pragmatic and helps them to get what they're looking for. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet what precisely is the fear of the Lord? We hear this expression and can almost sound sort of like, you know, Bible-ese. It's one of these words that we all say a lot, but whether we fully understand it or not, it's a different question. What is the fear of the Lord? Professor John Murray, I think, put it very beautifully. Yes, those of us in the URC do cite Professor John Murray, so one of the fathers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and wonderfully put it. He said, the fear of the Lord is reverential awe that elicits confidence and love. Let me read that again. The fear of the Lord is reverential awe that elicits confidence and love. I love how he captures this, because when we fear God, we do revere Him. He alone is holy. He alone is true. He alone is just. He alone is righteous. He is the great creator of all things, the one who deserves our reverence. The Lord is in His holy temple, and may all stand quietly before Him in silence. We do fear Him. We do revere Him. And yet often the word fear in English does not also capture some of the other things that the biblical portrayal of the fear of the Lord does. We fear God in that we love Him. He's our Father. He has our best in mind. He's looking out for us. He's giving the resources that we need. Fear of the Lord is tied in with the love of our Father. And then also we fear God that we might stand confidently before Him. I love that aspect of Professor Murray's definition. It elicits confidence and love. Proverbs 14, verse 26 says, in the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. See, we fear Him because He alone can guarantee our safety. He alone knows how to direct our paths, and He alone has ensured our right standing before Him. This is wonderful news. We see in this passage a guide, a preface for the entire book that orients our thinking about its purpose, about its audience, and about its undergirding premise of the fear of the Lord. But that does bring us to our second main point. The requirement of wisdom. One writer puts it really well. He says, let's not underestimate what we have here in the book of Proverbs. Biblical wisdom is more than what we find in a fortune cookie. It's more than an optional add-on for people who want to upgrade their lives from a 4 to a 7 on a scale of 1 to 10. The wisdom from Christ is a matter of life and death. I raise this point because, as I mentioned earlier, it's easy to read this and neglect the matters of the heart. It's easy to read this book and neglect the Christ of Proverbs. And there are many who walk in very wise ways, even in our midst, even in the church, who feel that this wisdom is somehow what is securing their place in God's kingdom. They suggest they are making good confidence, and that they have much in which they can boast in their own wisdom. But wisdom is not just icing on the cake. Wisdom is not just a move from 4 to 7. To arrive at a 7 in wisdom, in the grand scheme of things, is not enough. Wisdom is a matter of life and death. Indeed, wisdom is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Proverbs makes commands. Proverbs makes commands. It places requirements on us. 1 verse 8 already says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." You hear those commands? Listen. It doesn't say listen 60% of the time. Do not forsake. It doesn't say do that if it's convenient. Whenever Proverbs makes a command, Proverbs is reminding us of that perfectly holy law of God. And when Proverbs 1:10 tells the son to not consent to the peer pressure of the gang, this is not an option. And when Proverbs 5 verse 8 tells the son to not even go near the adulteress's house, neither is this an option. For when God declares his will, even when his will sounds like common sense, this is a statement of his perfect law. Many people will read a book like Proverbs and yet say, "I'm doing good enough. I don't really need your Christianity. I've already got this stuff in place here." And yet, is that the case? Romans 2:13 says, "It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Now, certainly the book of Proverbs has a different form than the law codes of the Old Testament. Reading Proverbs is not exactly like reading the Decalogue, reading the Ten Commandments straight through, and yet there's still law. There's still instructions. There's still imperative. They say, do this. And they say, don't do that other thing. And this legal character, though, is highlighted by the fact that it is covenantal. It comes to us as part of our covenantal bond with the triune God. It's cast in terms of God's dealings with human beings, I would suggest with all human beings. When God gave the law to Israel, he commanded wisdom. Read Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. "See," Moses says, "see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God has commanded me, that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of." Statutes and rules. Keep them. Why? Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear these statutes will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Hear that? Keep them and do them. And upon doing so, that will be your wisdom. This is really why Proverbs is so insistent that we strive for wisdom. It's why it stresses that we need to flee folly. Proverbs 4 verse 7, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom." Such a jarring verse. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Proverbs 4:13, "Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. If you let go, even for a moment, there is certain death." Yet the Apostle Paul commands the very same things. In Ephesians 5:15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." And in verse 17 of the same chapter, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." See, because wisdom is legal and covenantal, because it is commanded, it's not optional. And one's failure to heed its instructions perfectly will not just cause discomfort in this life, but will ultimately be one's eternal undoing. See, Proverbs is no small matter. Wisdom is no optional add-on. Wisdom is not a spoiler on your trunk or a pinstripe. Neglect of these instructions is nothing less than failure to obey the command of God. It is to not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Wisdom is crucial, beloved. There's a lot writing on the book of Proverbs. And I raise this because of how glib we can be about wisdom, how glib many around us are about wisdom, and whether they are pulling it off or not. This brings us to our third point this evening, the Christ of wisdom. The Christ of wisdom. When we consider the requirement of wisdom, it really can put a damper on the book of Proverbs. If the wisdom requirement is the last word, then what hope is there? If all that we're being told here is be wise, don't be a fool, and if you're wise, as I call you to be, you will enter into my presence, I would suggest all of us would be quaking a bit. Because we can think of the times we've been foolish. We can think of the times we've known what to do, but chose not to do it. Or the times we looked back and really bumbled things good. And yet Proverbs has told us that much is riding on that. But we come here tonight then looking for a good word. For good news. Is there any good news for those of us who have not been perfectly wise in every situation? Is there any good news for those of us who have failed? Is there good news for those of us who know our lives are a mess? Who know things aren't working out and don't know where to go? And yet when we look at this, this seems like such an unattainable ideal. What are we going to do? Is this book worth even reading? Seeing that it would seem that we are already condemned by its contents. See, the law has done its work. And yet the good news is that there is another word of Scripture which enables us to read this law differently. And it's the word of the gospel. There is gospel. Because the New Testament shows us the answer to the law's threats. The fact that God has been pleased to do something for us. Famous words in Romans 3:21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." In Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" See, this is the good news. This is the good word tonight that enables Proverbs to be a good word. That enables Proverbs to be something we embrace with thanksgiving and happiness, with confidence and with love. Because Christ Himself is our righteousness. His righteousness is our righteousness by faith alone. The good news is that we are clothed in His perfect obedience. Indeed, we are clothed in Christ's perfect wisdom. We have a righteousness, we have an obedience, we have a wisdom that perfectly meets God's standard. And it has been placed upon us. And yet Christ has taken the foolishness and placed it on Himself, bleeding and dying as the fool of all fools, so that we don't have to. Christ was wise in our place and was punished as a fool in our place. The Bible notes time and time again that Christ is the fulfillment of the wisdom literature. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be wise. We read in Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah saw that we had a prophet, priest, and king coming, but also a sage. We also had a wise man coming. And when we arrive in the New Testament, Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 40, that Christ was filled with wisdom, that Christ grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Matthew 13, verse 54 records the astonishment of the crowds who look at who look at Jesus and say, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Our Lord exuded wisdom and impressed his wisdom upon all those around him. Indeed, Paul says in Colossians 2, 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ is the truly wise man. And this New Testament lesson that we considered in 1 Corinthians 1 highlights why we can indeed read the book of Proverbs, why we can study the book of Proverbs, why we can strive to follow the book of Proverbs, why we can work hard to put off foolish behavior without fear of God's wrath against folly, but instead with great confidence and with great love for what this book does for those of us who follow the King. Because 1 verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1 says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And yet verse 30 personalizes this even more: Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christian, because you are united to Christ by faith, you share in Him. You share in His wisdom. He is our wisdom and our righteousness. And it's because of Him that we partake of God's perfect redemption. And that's why we can turn to the book of Proverbs. That's why we can study it and pursue it. Why we can read it without fear. Why we can submit ourselves to its teaching and humble ourselves before its instructions. It's because these words are no longer able to separate us from God's love. Though this will be the case for many. Many embracing the so-called wisdom of the world, and yet whose so-called wise works will simply heap condemnation upon them, those who are separate from Christ. No, in light of the gospel, this good news of free acceptance in Christ by faith alone, Proverbs is now to us fatherly instruction. These words come to us now as redeemed children, given from a Father who is for us, who cares for us, to guide us as we walk in the way of wisdom and the way of gratitude. And so instead of fleeing from this book, instead of reading this book and daily thinking, "I don't live up to it," we can flee to it. We can flee the folly that we've been set free from. We can flee the stupidity that hurts ourselves, that hurts our family, that hurts our friends, that hurts our neighbors. We don't need to flee from Proverbs, but rather we can flee to it. One writer concludes nicely, and I think this will help us to leave with hopefully a hunger for this book, a hunger for the wisdom it embodies, a longing for the day when we will be made wise perfectly and fully and finally, and yet a hunger to even now begin living a life of wisdom. This writer says, "Look at the cross. You see a wise man hanging there, dying in the place of fools like you, because he loves you. You may despise him, but he does not despise you. Look away from yourself. Look at him and keep looking until your pride melts. You will not only worship, you will begin to grow wise." Wise man dying in the place of fools because he loves us. This is a book full of very practical advice, very wonderful wisdom, fun to read. It's clever, it's witty. And yet it's a beautiful book because it paints a picture of our Savior who loves us dearly, passionately, and longs for us to be conformed to His image. And even sends His Holy Spirit that work may begin even now in our lives. Because Christ has saved us from our folly, we can indeed delight in the wisdom of Proverbs. Thanks be to God. Amen.